Well, I mentioned at the first service, and I'll mention it again at this one, I don't like necessarily to use the words awesome and amazing, except when I'm referring to God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, but I think this morning the music's been pretty awesome and amazing as it puts our direction right up to all that. And it's been a pretty great morning so far. I know a lot of work has gone into planning the services. We had the sunrise service down at the Gilbertson Farm, and I call that the gravesite service, and a lot of people showed up, probably 130, 140 people or so. And to get there at 6:30, it's very early. People have to get up at, some of them are getting up at 4:30, quarter to 5, 5 o'clock, leaving home before 6 to get there. And God gave us a beautiful day. It was a 39 degrees and holding the whole time, but there was little wind, and the sun came up just like it's supposed to at 6:43 a.m., so we had the sunrise. We did get a glimpse of it. It was kind of cloudy, but the clouds broke, and at about 10 to 7, we had some sun. So I've also preached two sermons so far today. This is the third one. And I'm just curious as to how many people have been at all three of them so far. Just raise your hand. Okay, so I want to tell you, by the way, thank you, because I like to talk about all-day church and all that, and I always put it in the context we could just go past noon and keep going. But when you're starting church, when you're leaving for church at 5:45 in the morning and you're not going to get home till 1 or 2 o'clock, that's all-day church, okay? So we are getting all-day church. But this sermon is because of all of you that have been to all three services, because if this was the same old sermon that was at the first service and that was at the next service, you'd be hearing it for the third time. So I want to give you something new every time. But I also want to tell you that as new as it is, it's as old as God's word. But the Bible says that the old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So when we put our old life behind us, when we adopt and we commit to Jesus Christ, everything becomes new, and it's all fitting with the scriptures as they speak to us. So you might not have it. I can't remember what I put in the bulletin for the title of this one, but I have the title, Vim and Vigor. And I mentioned this is the third message in a series of three that I'll preach today. The sunrise service, we reenacted that first morning when Jesus rose from the dead. And we saw the empty tomb. We saw the angels who were there inside the tomb. We saw Mary Magdalene as she came to the tomb and found that the tomb was empty. And then she saw the risen Lord, and he said, go and tell Peter and John and the others that I am indeed risen. And so she went and she found them. And then it says that Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they looked in, and all they saw were angels. They didn't see the risen Lord, so then they left and went back home again. So that's all from John chapter 20, the first 18 verses. And as I read those verses, we had a cast of characters that acted them out. Don and Linda Gilbertson every year are very gracious in preparing their place for us to have our sunrise service. And they put a lot of work into it, as well as they have a tomb in the hillside that Don dug out, and then up on the hill over that they have three crosses representing the crucifixion of Jesus and the two criminals. And then and it's very picturesque, and it seems very like that's the way it would be. So at the 8 o'clock service, we saw the two men on the road to Emmaus and how Jesus had joined them halfway through and explained to them how the Holy Spirit, how the Old Testament, points to Jesus, and the Messiah is in every single book of the Bible, and how foolish they were for not believing what they knew from the Scriptures. Jesus does not scold them or rebuke them or rebut them because they doubted or because they were confused or because they didn't even believe that Jesus was alive yet. They were rebuked because Jesus said, don't you know what the Scriptures say? And he went all the way back to Moses and how the Scriptures all point to Jesus Christ. And he said, you should have known this. And so he didn't let them off the hook, so to speak. He held them accountable for what they should have known. And we ended that service with the declaration that we will all live somewhere, that we all live somewhere between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We are on the long Emmaus journey together, and there are times when we feel alone and overwhelmed. And I titled the message, "Where is Jesus When You Need Him?" Because those two men on the road to Emmaus were Jesus' disciples. They weren't, we only know the name of one of them, but they probably weren't among the 12, but they were disciples of Jesus that had put their trust in him and believed that he was the Messiah. And then everything came crashing down with his death. And then when he rose from the dead, and they had rumors of him rising from the dead, but they didn't believe the ladies who came and said he had risen. They didn't believe that Jesus was alive. And so in their confusion and their uncertainty, they're talking about these things on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus said, "You should have known. You should have read it in the scriptures. You should have believed it." And so I'm holding you accountable to the scriptures, to what God's word said. And by the way, if you missed any of these two services, you can go back and watch them. They're on Facebook, and also our second service is on YouTube. And I was told by one of our younger people after the last service that that was the best sermon I've ever preached. So now you know what you're missing. Or you don't know what you're missing until you go back and listen to it. And it's kind of funny because anytime when Bill and I are, one or the other of us is not here, we kind of have a running thing where we say, "Well, then tell me what I missed." And so then we get all these text messages all day. "Well, this is what you missed, and this is what happened." And so then we have to try to outdo each other on what the other person missed. But I just want you to know, you've missed a lot if this is your first service of today, all right? So anyway, the question was, the title of the second sermon, and the question that I brought up is, where is Jesus when you need him? And the answer to that is that we are never alone. We're not alone, even when you think you're alone. Jesus is there every step of the way. We are people anticipating a great resurrection. We're marching from Good Friday through Holy Saturday on our way to Resurrection Day. And we're not quite there, but we're moving in the right direction because we know a day is coming when a trumpet blast like nothing ever heard on earth before will sound. And when that happens, the graves will open. And those who have put their trust in Christ will be raised to the resurrection of life eternal. And we know this will happen because God gave us a preview of this final event in the resurrection of Jesus himself. When the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, he's talking about Jesus being the first one who was resurrected unto eternal life. There were other people that came back from the dead. Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. Paul brought this 14-year-old boy named Eutychus back to life. The disciples healed people. Elijah in the Old Testament brought people back to life, but those people all died again. Jesus didn't die. Jesus now sits at God's right hand, interceding on behalf of the saints. And so, of all the fears that grip the hearts of modern men and women, and I want to talk about death a little bit, and then we're going to talk about what the resurrection means, because without death, there would be no resurrection. And all of us are going to die one day. And one of the fears that grip the hearts of all of us, that no fear is greater than the fear of death. And sometimes people say, "Well, I'm not afraid to die." And I would say, I agree. I'm not afraid to die. However, what scares people is how are they going to die? Are you going to die? You're going to fall over one day and wake up in glory? Is it going to be a long, drawn-out, painful death? Is it going to be when you're young, when you're old? Those are the things we don't know. And so we always live our lives under this shadow, this cloud, that death can happen at any moment. When we face the prospect of our own death, we don't even know what to say or what to do. And people say that nothing is certain except for death and taxes, and that's not quite correct, because a person may find a way to avoid paying taxes. In fact, I do my best every year to pay as little as I can. Our accountant says, "Why do you hate paying taxes so much?" I said, "I don't hate paying taxes. I just hate paying more than I need to pay." All right? So that's her job, to get it down as least as possible. But you know, you might be able to avoid taxes, but you can never avoid death or put it off. When your time is up, your time is up. And circumstances can change in a moment. And so this is a subject that we would rather not talk about, especially on such a happy occasion as today. But if we can't talk about death on Resurrection Day, when can we talk about it? The very essence of this day is a celebration that one man has slipped through the grave and come back to tell us about it. Death could not hold him. And if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, death cannot hold you either. And the thing about Jesus, and this is what's amazing, we talk about his substitutionary death on the cross. In other words, what that means is that he died in our place. He died for the sin of all mankind. His blood, his shed blood was enough to forgive and cleanse every sin that was ever committed. But it's only applied to those who put their trust in him to save them. Okay? And so the amazing thing is that Jesus lived a sinless life. In order to die for the sins of another person, you have to not have any sin yourself. Because otherwise, if you're dying for sin, you're going to be dying for your own. So Jesus is the only person throughout the history of mankind that was qualified to die for the sin of another person. And of course, he died for all of our sins. And so if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, death cannot hold you either. So our text this morning is just one verse, and that is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And it says that Christ Jesus has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. Christ has destroyed death. And that verse makes a wonderful affirmation in that proclamation. So let's just pause for a minute. Consider these words. Some of the older versions say that he has abolished death. Christ has abolished death. But there's just one problem with that thought. And that is that death does not appear to have been abolished. If death has been destroyed, someone forgot to tell the undertakers. People still die every day. The cemeteries fill up and new ones open. And the last I checked, the death rate has remained the same for centuries. It's at a full 100%. I heard someone say this week that Martintown has more dead residents than living ones. Serious. And that's a strange thought, but apparently it's true. And it's true in your town, too, if you take it down through history. There's no end to funeral homes, to mortuaries, to wakes and weeping spouses. There's no end to cancer, to strokes, to heart attacks, to sudden accidents or unexplained tragedies. There's no end to threats of death, either overt or covert. All the efforts of life as we know it are to subvert death, to put it off, beat it, overcome it. But it's a futile battle. And if you doubt my words, just take a trip to any one of the cemeteries in our area. The Martin Family Cemetery is on the hill just behind the church here, across the river. And in that cemetery, there's a child buried there who was just one day old. And it goes all the way up to 88 years old. My wife's great uncle Bert lived to be 106 years old. And he retired when he was 39 years old. And he didn't run out of money till 2 months after he died. That's pretty good timing. I don't know who got that 2 months worth. I just know we didn't get in on it. But I'll tell you this. He still died. And so death we have aplenty. But where is the resurrection? How can we say that death has been abolished when death seems to stare us in the face every single day? And it's natural to think about it because sooner or later we're all going to die. That much is certain. I had a guy ask me one time. He said, "Have you smelled the first shovel of dirt from your grave yet?" And that seemed kind of like an odd question. He went on to tell me that he had been diagnosed with an incurable disease. And they gave him only a few months to live. And he knew that his days on this earth were short. And so in his words, he had already smelled that first shovel of dirt on his grave. And you know, I think that most of us are familiar enough with death and of loved ones and heartbreak and the grief that we don't have to go into a lot of detail about it. But I still ask the question, if death has been abolished, why do we still die? And the most obvious answer is that we die because of sin. Romans 5:12 tells us that death came to the world because of Adam's sin. First there was Adam, and then there was sin, and then there was death. And sin always leads to death. And as long as sin exists in the world, death will never be far away. And so how certain is the fact of your own death? It's so certain that there's an entire industry built about the expectation of your death. It's called the life insurance industry. And the only reason you buy life insurance is because someday you're going to die. If you live forever, you'd never need life insurance. But you buy life insurance precisely because you know the fact of your own death. You just know. You just don't know the time of your death. You pay the money, but in order to get the insurance benefit, you have to die. So the only way you win in that case is if you die. If you die, you win. If you live, you lose. But when you die, someone else gets the money. So life insurance is based on one great theological truth, and that is that death reigns. Life insurance should be called death insurance. But who would buy it if it had that name? When you die, the coroner will fill out a death certificate for you, and there's a space on that certificate that says cause of death. And if we understand the Bible, the answer is always the same: sin. It's not sickness, it's not cancer, it's not an accident, it's not old age. Those are merely symptoms of the one great cause of death, and that is sin. So the question then, in what sense did Christ destroy death? How does that apply to us? What does that mean? Well, the word translated destroyed in 2 Timothy 1:10 means to render powerless. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, he broke the power of death forever. And one day, death itself will die. And until then, death has taken on new meaning for the Christian. And this is what Jesus meant in John chapter 11, verse 26, where he's talking to Martha at the site of Lazarus' tomb, because Lazarus, Jesus was best friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They were two sisters and a brother. And we're talking in Sunday school, just 1 week before Jesus went to the cross, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus died. He got sick. We don't know what it was, but they sent word to Jesus that his friend Lazarus was sick and he needed to get there as soon as possible. They called him on 911. They said, "You need to get here." And Jesus hung up the phone and he got there when he good and well felt like it. And it took him 4 days to get there. And Lazarus was already dead. And they met him outside, and the mourners were there. The funeral was already in progress. And Jesus said, "Don't worry, he's not dead, he's sleeping." And they said, "Lord, he's dead. It's been 4 days. In fact, he's been dead for so long, by now he stinketh," the King James says. And Jesus told them to open the tomb. And they opened it, and he shouted into Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And it says that Lazarus came forth and Jesus instructed them to unwrap him. So he was already in the mummy wrap. He's the first, what do you call those mummies that walk around? What? Zombie. Yeah, zombie. Lazarus was the first zombie. God raised him from the dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. And so the irony of it is that when Jesus is on his way to the cross, and these disciples are watching, and they see him hanging on the cross, and we saw where Mary Magdalene was the first one to the tomb that morning, but she was the last one at the cross. She stood beside Jesus' mother, Mary, and watched Jesus die. And she watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body down and buried him in Joseph's tomb. And then she went home, and Saturday was just a dark, quiet day, and she got up early in the morning before sunrise, and she had purchased spices to go and to anoint the body of Jesus, and she was hoping somehow the grave would be open, the tomb, so she could go in there and anoint his body and give him a proper burial. When she got there, he had risen from the dead. But when Jesus was on his way to the cross, and remember when they were mocking him, and they were saying, if you're so great and if you're the Son of God, why don't you call down 12 legions of angels to save you? And we know that Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to save him, but he chose not to. And he let them put him to death. He let them crucify him in the most brutal and cruel way that a person could die in that day. And he didn't fight back. And you say, well, why not? And these disciples and these followers of Jesus had to be wondering over that period of time, over that dark, black Saturday, why didn't, if Jesus was the Messiah, why didn't he save himself? Why didn't he call the angels? Why did he not let Peter and the disciples fight him, fight the Roman soldiers? Because that night we're told that when Jesus was talking to them, Peter said, he said, Lord, we have two swords here. So one of the other disciples had a sword too. They belonged to the NSA, the National Sword Association. They were card-carrying members. And when they had to fight, they were ready. But Jesus said, put your sword away. This is not my time. And Jesus could have saved himself, but he didn't. So you can imagine the confusion. And so we have to ask ourselves, in what sense did Christ destroy death? Well, in 2 Timothy 1:10, it means to render powerless. So when Jesus rose from the dead, he broke the power of death forever. And one day, death itself will die. But until then, death has taken on new meaning for the Christian. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Lazarus died again. And I always felt bad for Lazarus. I mean, it'd be pretty great to be dead and then to be brought back to life again, wouldn't it? And you could walk around saying, yeah, I was dead and I was brought back to life again. Man, it was really great. You know, I was so dead, I smelled. And Jesus brought me back to life. But you know what the trouble is? He had to die again. He had to go through that whole process and die twice. But now he's alive forevermore in the presence of God. And one day, at that great day when the trumpet sounds, he'll rise up and receive a new body just like the rest of us. So death has taken on a new meaning. Death for the Christian is nothing but a temporary interruption. It's a passing from one stage of life to another. And that's what Paul meant when he declared in Philippians 1:21 that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so let's pause to consider the bare facts surrounding Jesus' death and his resurrection from the dead. So the first question is, did Jesus not die? And the answer is yes, he died. Was he buried? Yes, he was buried. Did the women weep? Yes, they wept. Where then is our hope? Well, our hope rests not on Good Friday or in the long hours of that lonely Saturday. Our only hope may be found in what happened early on resurrection morning. If Jesus was nothing more than a man, then we have no hope at all. And our dreams of immortality are just that. They're idle dreams. But there's good news from the graveyard this morning. There's an empty tomb in the cemetery. And it's the tomb of Jesus. And he died on Friday afternoon. They buried him on Friday evening. And by Sunday morning, his tomb was empty. And that's the good news. That death could not hold him, that the grave could not keep him, that he is Lord of life, the King, immortal and eternal. And how did he destroy death? He could only conquer death by entering the realm of death itself and yanking the keys from the hands of the devil and unlocking the door and marching out triumphant over the grave. He died like we die. He was really dead, actually dead. Completely dead. They thrust a sword into his side after he had died. And it says that water and blood flowed out. And we know today that that means that the blood had begun to coagulate after his death and began to separate. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. He wasn't mostly dead. He He was as dead as any person could be. He was as dead as a doornail. And from that state of death, God raised him back to life. He himself walked into that dark valley alone. He faced cold death, and he looked into its awful face, and he stared it down. He broke its power, and he walked away victorious. He walked out of that grave. And one day, death will die. And oh God, let that day come soon. I was reading a sermon this week that was preached over 100 years ago. And I thought I'd remember the guy's name, but I didn't, and I didn't write it down. But the preacher illustrated our coming resurrection by referring to what was then the newfangled invention called the phonograph. That was a record player. And he spoke of how a person's voice could be recorded and preserved on a cylinder, on a record, in other words, and then played back again and again, even after that person had died. And that's nothing new for us today, of course. We have videos, and we have, you know, up until, I don't even know what year, but I have all the sermons I ever preached on hard copy in boxes in the basement. Every sermon I ever preached was recorded on a cassette recorder we had over here in the corner. And I have a whole big crates of those. Nothing's in order. And I didn't know if I'd ever need them again or not, but they're in milk crates. And now they're all online. They're all in cyberspace. I don't keep anything. Oh, I keep my hard copies. So it's nothing. We can send a video around the world in a split second. I remember when email was first the thing. My brother and his wife and their family were missionaries in Russia, and they had email over there, and we had it back here, and you could send an email, and 10 minutes later, you got the reply. And I thought, wow. Used to be you put a letter in the mailbox, took 10 days to get there, and then another 10 days to get a reply. And so usually you were about a month off on your communicating. That was instant. You know, I was thinking, I wonder who holds the privilege of having their voice recorded and preserved for the first time. How far back does it go? We don't have anything of Abraham Lincoln, do we? We don't have Grover Cleveland or any of those guys. But somewhere at some time, people started recording and preserving the recordings and keeping it for all time. And I'm thinking that if God can do that, if God can bring a voice and preserve it, then why can't he bring back the lips and the face and the body and the bones? And this preacher concluded his sermon. He said, if a man can do the phonograph, God can do the resurrection. And that was 100 years ago. You know, we can take your DNA and identify you in a crowd of 8 billion people. Did you know that? When Psalm 139 says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, did you know that you are so unique that someone can take your DNA and identify you, and you can stand out as yourself in a world of almost 8 billion people? That's pretty amazing. And to think that that could happen randomly seems impossible. We truly live in a remarkable age, but if a man can do that, what can God do? Well, God can raise the dead, and he did it once, and he'll do it again. So what is death like for the believer? 4,000 years ago, Job asked the question, if a man die, will he live again? That's in Job chapter 14, verse 14. If a man die, will he live again? And we have to remember that Job was under intense suffering and persecution. And he answers that question five chapters later in chapter 19, verse 25. So remember, Job says in Job 14, if a man die, will he live again? And in 19:25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end, He will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him. And my own eyes, with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So Job became a prophet. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that I will see him in my flesh. And even though I die, I'll be back in the flesh, and I'll see him. And of course, we know that Jesus is the one who raises us from the dead. Death feels terrible. It feels unreal and unnatural. And when we stand over the body of someone we love, we feel helpless, angry, defeated, and afraid. Death is sobering and frightening and terrifying. It's no wonder the Bible calls it the last enemy. No one has ever lived who has not trembled before the grim reaper. And deep in our hearts, we wonder what will happen when our time comes to cross the great divide. How will it be with us when we have to go through the valley of the shadow of death? Will we be afraid? Will our faith stand the test? The Bible tells us that the sting of death is sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Just consider that for a moment. Because how do you take the sting out of a bee? You take it by taking the sting yourself. Because the bees only have one stinger. And then after they sting you, they can't hurt you anymore or anyone else. So Christ took the venom of death. Death stung him and it killed him. But death could not keep him dead. He took all the venom of death so there's none left for his people to fear. And death for us is no longer a curse, but now it's a blessing. The New Testament calls it sleep, because when you sleep, you plan to wake up later. And so people ask, and this is the good part, it picks up from here on. People ask, will it be the same body? And the answer is yes, but it'll be greatly improved, which is good news for most of us. And for some of us, it's the only hope we have. Because our bodies will be immortal and incorruptible. Today we have 5 senses. Then we might have 500 senses. The Bible says, eye has not seen nor the ear heard what God has in store for those who love him. We can't even imagine. And we take in the beauty of God's creation around us with our sight, our hearing, our touch, smell, and taste. But what if we have another 500 senses to absorb the beauty of all that God is? Scientists tell us that the body constantly renews itself as old cells disappear and new ones are formed. We kind of all knew that, right? They say that your fingernails are dead cells, and so is your hair. And so, you know, there's advertisements to get this shampoo and it'll smell good and it'll give you a full body and all that. You're just dressing up dead cells. Some of us have more dead cells than others, but we all have them. They say that every 7 or 8 years, we have an entirely new body. So if you're 50 years old, you're living in the 7th or 8th version of your own body. I'm probably about on my 9th new body. You know you're getting old when you hang out with your friends and the main topic of discussion is Medicare. Oh, that's a sad day, I want to tell you. You know, I feel guilty. For back when I was in my 20s and 30s, I made fun of old people. And they would say, you just wait. Or they'd say, what do you consider old? And it's funny because the older you get, the younger old gets. So still have the same body, yet you might be on the ninth remake of it. I still have the same scars I had when I was young. I have scars on my left hand and my little finger and my second finger, stitches from something, I don't know what, but they line right up perfectly. I have a scar on my leg from when I crashed my bike when I was 10 years old and the handlebar went into my calf at about 2 inches. And it was a rainy day, so we didn't have farm work to do, so we were riding our bikes in and out of the barn, six of us. Of course, there's blind spots, and we had a one-way, and I decided to go the other way, and I crashed with my brother, and my handlebar went in, and my brothers went in the house. Dad, Dad, you got to come out. Kevin's hurt. Dad came out. I told you guys not to get carried away. And Mom's right behind him. Honey, he's hurt, she says. But that wasn't the half of it. What really hurt was going to the doctor when he cleaned that wound out. Man, they had no mercy back then. They'd never heard of, like, local painkiller. They just scrubbed it and brushed it and rubbing alcoholed it and cleaned it out and then stitched it up. I still have scars where I crashed my Jeep when I was 30 years old and ended up upside down in the creek on 15 below in 15 below weather. But despite the continually renewing of my body, I remain the same person. And this illustrates that even though the body changes completely, human personality endures forever. And if God can do that on this earth, think about what he can do when he has unlimited time to work on you. If God can rebuild us 10 times on this earth, I'm sure he can do it an 11th time. And when he does, he'll fix us up so that we'll never have to be rebuilt again. Someone has suggested that right now, I am Kevin Cernick version 8.0. Because I'm a work in process. I am susceptible to viruses, to quirky incompatibility, and sudden system failures. In other words, I'm a piece of work. But the day is coming when God will issue Kevin Cernick version Infinity 0.0. And I will be immune to viruses, completely compatible, and free from system failure for all eternity. I am a piece of work, but I'm God's piece of work. And his workmanship, I am his workmanship. And the day is coming when he will complete that work. Philippians 1:6 says, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You know, we talk about how when your computer crashes, what do? You unplug it, plug it back in, you reboot it, right? And so we say, wouldn't it be nice if we could do that? You know, if you could, you got all these aches and pains, just go to sleep, reboot, and wake up and be all made new again. Well, we are. God's going to reboot us with a new body, incorruptible, imperishable, not susceptible to any of the weaknesses that we suffer today, and most importantly, not susceptible to death. And how will he do it? Well, we don't know, and that's one reason why we believe in the resurrection. Because if there was no mystery, we could not believe it. I don't want a God who only does things I understand. I want a God who is beyond what I am. So I'm often asked if and how we'll know each other in heaven. And so I don't know the total answer to that question, but I'm certain that we'll recognize each other. Just as Peter and John knew Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew who those guys were. One thing is for sure, we won't know less in heaven than we know on earth. And so now we see through a glass darkly, the Bible says, but then face to face. And there are people out there in cyberspace who watch us on a regular basis here at Martintown. And sometimes it's kind of funny because sometimes people will be here visiting for the first time and they'll introduce themselves and they already know me pretty well because they've gotten to know me by on the screen. But then they have this expectancy that I'm going to know them too. And so they come in, they start talking like if we're old friends. And I'm like, I might be your old friend, but you're my new friend. But when we get to heaven, they're all going to be old friends. And that's what I'm talking about. There might be hundreds, even thousands of people that you've never met who will say to you, hello, good day, and we'll know each other instantly, even though we've never laid eyes on each other. Such is the mystery and wonder of the resurrection. We will be raised, we'll be restored, we'll be recognized, and we'll be rested. Many people at the end of the day, they say, oh, I'm just so tired. I was talking to someone in the hospital, and he was in his last week of life here on this earth, and I went in and I said, how are you doing? Which maybe that's not a good question to ask someone at that point in life, but he said, it's been a long day, he said. And I think many of us feel like it's been a long day. We feel like we're tired, and if I was to go around the room today and ask you if you're tired, almost everyone would say yes. Your head is tired. Your back is tight. Your nerves are shot. Your eyes are heavy, and your legs are weary. Someone said, when we get the new sanctuary, don't make the pews too comfortable, or people will be falling asleep. But I say, no, they won't. You might want to, but you won't. We live in a tired world. Things run down easily. The older you get, the more tired you become. And everything about the world is exhausting. Romans 8:21 says the whole creation is in bondage to decay and groans while waiting for the day of redemption. God, in his mercy, gives us rest at last. And when we are raised from the dead, we're raised in good health, good spirits, with a smile on our faces, with energy coursing through our veins, with vim and vigor that will never abate through all the ages of eternity. We will rise rested and we'll be at rest even while we serve the Lord forever. And so one final note. When we bury someone, we don't put a latch on the inside of the casket. There's no doorknob inside the tomb, because we can't come out on our own accord. But thank God there's a doorknob on the outside. There's a latch that only God can open. And when that great morning comes, the Bible says we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed forever. And Jesus himself will say, good morning. You slept long enough. It's time to get up. Hurry. We only have a moment. Because the Bible says we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And I've said this before, but some scientist somewhere measured the twinkling of an eye. And it comes out to 1/1000th of a second. That's the literal physical part of a twinkling of an eye. Now, if God has another time warp for a twinkling of an eye, I'm all for it. But that's pretty quick. Just like that, the graves will open. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first and will instantly follow them. And we will be changed. Our bodies will be changed. And we'll go to be with the Lord forever. Colds will be gone, flu, cancer, strokes. The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the mute will speak. And we'll ascend until the earth is like a mountain, and then it's like a ship, and then it's like a ball, and then it's like a speck. And before us, we'll see heaven first like a speck, and then like a chariot, and then like a throne, then like a city, then like a star, then like the sun, and then like the universe. Farewell, dissolving earth. Earth recedes, and heaven opens before us. A bright light shines from the tomb on that first resurrection morning, a light that banishes darkness and bids it to flee away. And we think death means going from the land of the living to the land of the dying. That's not what death means for the believer. Those who know Jesus, death means going from the land of the dying to the land of the living. And then the question asked by Job 4,000 years ago, if a man die, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come, Job says. So yes, the answer, yes. This is the answer to the greatest question, the deepest question, and the final question. All of us will face death someday, but for those who know Jesus, death holds no fear. And we're not afraid of the darkness. For Jesus is the light of the world. And we won't stay in the valley of the shadow of death because Jesus said he'll be our guide. We might die, but we won't stay dead. Jesus has the key, and one day he's going to come back to us. I was listening to Dr. Erwin Lutzer this week. And of course, he's talking about all the resurrection and everything, and he's talking about Jesus and his eternity past, how Jesus was never created. He just always was, because he's the creator. So no one could create the creator, and our minds can't really grasp that. And then somehow, in the ages of eternity past, even before God created the world, he says we were chosen in him and we were redeemed. Our redemption was already taken care of. And then time came into being, and now we're living out what God had already predetermined. And he's going on, and he's talking about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary and then living a sinless life, and then the religious leaders putting him to death and him hanging on the cross and all those things, and then dying, being put in the tomb and risen from the dead. And he says to his people in the church, he says, if you're here visiting, he goes, you're probably thinking, you guys actually believe all that stuff? And the answer is, yes, we do. We believe it because it's God's word. And because we know that God's word comes true, that the promises of God are real and they're forever. Listen, last Sunday we talked about Palm Sunday and how Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and how the people threw down the branches in their coats and Jesus rode in and they hailed him as their Messiah. And we went back to Daniel chapter 9 where the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel in a dream and he said, Daniel, the walls of the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. At that time, the children of Israel were in captivity. He said, it will be rebuilt when the king of Persia issues an edict to rebuild the wall. It will be 483 years when the Messiah rides into Jerusalem. Every religious Jewish person should have had that date marked on their calendar, Palm Sunday. Because 483 years, Nehemiah chapter 2, when the edict was given until Jesus went in, it was exactly 483 years to the day when the angel made that prediction to Daniel. And so many other the prophecies of the Old Testament have all come through, and there's just one waiting, and that's the great tribulation period. The rapture, tribulation, and God's eternal kingdom. Those are the 70th week of Daniel. And that day is coming. The Lord will return. He will return with a shout. And with the shout of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, the shout of the archangel. And so I invite you today to take a step of faith and allow Jesus to prove that he is alive. And I extend to you a personal invitation to consider becoming a Christian. If your soul is hungry for something more than what you found, then try Jesus. And if Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, make sure you open that door. Because each of us has an appointment with death sooner or later. But that's a cause for rejoicing, not for fear, provided that we put our trust in the one who holds the keys to death and life. And so here's the final proof that death has been destroyed. When Jesus rose from the dead, he left the door to the tomb wide open. And that means that we don't have to fight our way out of the grave when he calls us to wake up. He left the door open 2,000 years ago. And that's God's guarantee that even though we die, we won't stay dead forever. So people of God, rejoice. Death has been defeated and someday will be destroyed completely. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The day is coming when God will wipe all our tears away, and until then, let this thought fill you with hope. There is a light shining from the tomb, a light that leads us from the darkness to that glorious day that will never end. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this glorious day that you've given us to come and to rejoice, to celebrate. Father, and to know how grim death is, and the fear that death seems to have the grip that it seems to have on us. But yet, Lord, we know that to die means to be in your presence, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. And we know that you stand at the gates of death and welcome those who love you. And we know, Heavenly Father, that heaven can't even compare to earth. So, Lord, I pray that we won't fear death, but I pray that we'll work diligently, knowing that our time is limited and that the work is great, that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Father, may we keep that perspective. May we trust you. And I want to say, if you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've never received what Jesus has to offer, you can do that wherever you are, because God sees your heart. So why not pray to him right now and say, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior, as my Lord, as my sin bearer.